Matthew chapter 6, we're looking at verse 10 today. I'm going to read the entire Lord's Prayer from chapter 6, verse 5 through verse 15, and then pray to God as we study His perfect and precious Word this morning. Please stand in reverence for the reading of the Word of our God. The living Word of the living God. Beginning in verse 5. And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask Him. Pray then like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Let us pray. O Lord, help us to come to this text today and help us to apply our lives to its truth. Help us to live within the bounds of this text. And may the very prayer that we are called to offer be one that shapes the way we live. O Lord, help us. Teach us to pray. We pray it in Christ's name and for His sake. Amen. You may be seated. Well, 17 years ago today, I stood before you for the first time, and I stood there wondering some things, unsure about some things, thinking I knew some things. Many of those things I did not know. But one thing I was sure of, and one thing I think at 17 years later I can stand with at least the measure of a clear conscience and say, I believed this then and I believe this now, and between the then and the now, it's what I've tried to offer us as a congregation. You see, I preached that first Sunday, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. Let me read it to you. And I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. And 17 years later, I find myself in the midst of this series, and we're looking at a single verse, Matthew chapter 6, verse 10. And in this single verse, it embodies the message of the entire Bible in summary form. This single verse embodies the gospel message and our determination to know nothing but Christ and Him crucified. Here we are again. It comes to us in the context of Jesus teaching His disciples to pray. The only thing the disciples ever specifically said, Lord, teach us, they said, teach us to pray. And Jesus starts out with what not to do, acknowledging that much out there that is called prayer is not prayer at all. He tells them not to be theatrical. You aren't putting on a show. You aren't fooling anybody, but rather be intimate. He tells them not to be self-referential. Prayer is not some sort of mechanistic thing. Prayer is not something where you're trying to figure out how to get what you want. You don't want to be self-referential because really that's praying to yourself. And he said, prayer is not formulaic. It's not a matter of the right words and how many times it's said. It's none of those things. Those things are all distant and impersonal and mechanical. And at the end of the day, in some sense, they are all fake. They fail to even be recognized as prayer. Speaking to God. It's to be intimate, desperate, and simple. And then he begins to tell us, pray then like this, specifically what to do. And he says that we are to have in front of our mind, before we get anything else, his name, and his character, his person, his being. And he tells us to pray our, realizing that we are praying in believing community, and we are not the only people who are a part of this body. But we are to pray our Father. You see, that community is family. It's the household of faith. It's the people of God. And through the blood of Jesus, our elder brother, we have not only the right, but the responsibility to cry out to God, Father. The basis of our prayer is that God is our Father and Jesus is our brother, and that we have the indwelling Spirit of God. And it's our Father who is in heaven. He has the sovereign power to do every single thing He has ever promised. And then we are to cry out, hallowed be Your name. Sacred be Your name. Of utmost importance is Your name, Your character, Your being. So we start with His name. Now, I've tried to say again and again that we must not overcomplicate prayer. You may spend 30 seconds acknowledging the character of God. You may spend 30 minutes. You may spend 3 hours. But you see, there's a starting point. We come and pray to God, our Father, acknowledging that He has the power to do whatever He has said He will do, and that He is to be placed above every single thing in our lives. Today, we focus on His reign, His name and His reign. You see, His reign, His rule, speaks to His mission in the world, what He is in the world doing. He is bringing about His kingdom of good news. And we are to be those who recognize and to pray on the basis of His kingdom of good news. In other words, we are to pray the gospel. We are to pray the character of God, and with believing lips know that God indeed is our Father through union with Christ. And we are to acknowledge that God is at work in the world doing something of which our right to call Him Father is a part of. He has a kingdom. He is coming to reign. The basis of our prayer, that through Christ we can call God Father. The purpose of our prayer, acknowledging He is of supreme importance. And we could call today the mission of prayer. That is, acknowledging His reign and pleading for His reign to come to pass and longing, even as we ask Him for it, to be a part of it. Let's look at these three causes that contain within them this message of the Bible and this testimony of the gospel that we are to pray on the basis of. First of all, His kingdom. The second prayer petition begins like this in Matthew 6:10. Your kingdom come. Now, kingdom, don't think about location. Think about rule and reign. The authority of God is over the entire cosmos. We are praying, Your kingdom, Your rule, Your reign, come. Come speaks to mission, what God is at work in the world doing. May Your rule come to pass. May what You have said is going to happen, may it come to pass. You see, even doing this is acknowledging that history is headed somewhere. History is not just circular. History is not just simply chance. History is headed somewhere, and the somewhere history is headed is toward a king and a kingdom. Ultimately, all of history is about Jesus, the Messiah King, and the kingdom that He's bringing. And so we come in prayer and we pray to the God whose character we know, and we long for His unfolding purposes to happen in the world. Let me ask you a simple question. If someone had asked Jesus' disciples, His original disciples, what is the good news? What is the gospel? I wonder what they would have said. Well, it would have sounded something like this. Oh, the good news, the gospel? It's the Messiah's reign. The Messiah is coming. He's coming to rule and to reign, and His kingdom knows no end. And He's rescuing a people for His name's sake. That was the gospel. That is the gospel. Now notice that an vital part for us of the gospel is that He rescues a people for His name's sake. Praise God. But notice that the focus of what God is doing in the world is not on us, it's on Him. The Messiah's reign. He's a king with a kingdom who delivers a people, and we get to be a part of that. Our salvation is a glorious part of that. A part of the testimony in the new heavens and new earth will be people from every tribe and tongue and nation. And we praise God for that. But God's kingdom is bigger than us. That's important to acknowledge. Because if you don't acknowledge, you start thinking that God's purpose is to help us to accomplish the things we want to accomplish. Help us to have the things that we have decided. Of course God would want us to have this. Do you see that? It's so easy to start thinking about God not as the builder, but as a subcontractor on our kingdom building project. These are the things, of course God will want this. So if I don't get it, something's wrong with God, or something's wrong with my relationship with God, or maybe I'm being punished. But this prayer liberates us from all of that. When we cry out, "Your kingdom come," we are giving the testimony of the entirety of Scripture. The whole Bible is about the kingdom of God in Christ. God establishes a kingdom with Adam and Eve in the very beginning. They are to rule the world and take dominion under the authority of God. There's the fall into sin. So the kingdom that has been established is fallen. Immediately there's a gospel promise, and the reestablishment of the kingdom is promised. And then there's a man, Abraham, chosen out of the world, who's going to be the father of many people, and the kingdom is typified. It's pointing ahead to what's to come. Jesus Christ comes, and the Bible tells us the kingdom of God is at hand. Jesus Christ is crucified, resurrected, and ascended. The Spirit indwells a people called the church who are to function as an outpost of the kingdom. And one day, Jesus the King returns again and consummates His kingdom in a new heavens and a new earth. You see, that is the testimony of the Bible, and in Christ, we are on the side of that that rules and reigns forever in a new heavens and a new earth with Jesus. And so we pray, "Your kingdom come." You see, but it is a dangerous prayer. The one who came in Mark 1:15 said, "The time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel," is the one who was crucified. See, this kingdom talk can get sort of triumphalistic, and it just sort of it just skates us over the real problems. No, it does not. It sees us right through them. You see, a part of the unfolding of the kingdom was a crucified Messiah and a resurrected Messiah and an ascended Messiah. And a church indwelt by the Spirit of God who was told to take up our cross and follow Him. See, we are to pray this reality about God's kingdom coming, knowing that the kingdom does not always look the way we would think it would look. And so Genesis 50:20, which has been so meaningful to us recently, Joseph says, "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good." What's he testifying to here? Something here is going beyond anything I could have planned. There's a God who meant it for good, who's unfolding his kingdom in a way I could have never imagined. Acts 2:23. "This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men." This is how the kingdom unfolds. So we are emphatically not praying, "My kingdom come." Now, that's important because we're going to move on in a bit in the prayer to our needs. But we've already settled the fact that before we get to our needs, we are not praying, "My kingdom come." We're praying, "Your kingdom come." And by the way, it's the reality of what we are called to in this world. You see, we are the people who should never, ever be able to be co-opted by the kingdoms of this world. Nothing that promises power and safety and comfort should ever lure us in to believe it could actually ever deliver what it promised. There's only one kingdom that will know no end. All others will fall on the trash heap of history, and that kingdom is the kingdom of Christ. And we will say one day, as it says in Revelation 11:15, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ, and He will reign forever and ever. And until that day, we are to cry out. This is an exclamatory. It's a command. We're to cry out, "Your kingdom come." We're praying for God to do something. But the other side of all of these exclamations for God to do something is that we want to be a part of it. And that naturally leads us to the next petition. Not only His kingdom, but His will. Matthew 6:10, the next clause. "Your will be done." The word "will," your pleasure be done, your purpose be done. Probably the most bluntly we could translate this is, "Your will happen." May your will happen. You see, and the idea here is that we are praying it. It's not yet we're just gritting our teeth saying, "Your will happen," but rather His disciples who are speaking to Him embrace the fact that His will happen. We want it to happen, even when we struggle in it. I'll remind you that prayer is not changing the will of God in heaven, but rather our speaking to God in prayer is used by God to accomplish the will of God on earth. That's a powerful reminder. We are to pray believing it best, no matter what we think about it, that God's will be done. Ephesians 1:5, "In love, He predestined us for adoption to Himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will, according to His good pleasure." But you know, the Jesus who teaches us this is our example of speaking to God, our example of prayer. Jesus facing the cross, the sinless one about to be crucified as a guilty sinner. And He cries out in Matthew 26:39, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." Down in verse 42, it says again, "And again for a second time, He went away and prayed, 'My Father, if this cannot pass, unless I drink it, Your will be done.'" Meaning, drink the cup of His wrath, pay the penalty, be crucified. You see, Jesus lived His entire life in perfect obedience to the will of the Father. Here we have at this moment of crucifixion crying out, If possible, let this pass another way. And Jesus Himself, in the flesh, fully God, fully man, cries out, "Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." And that's the pattern we are to embrace. That's the pattern He commands us to embrace. And isn't it beautiful? Because it's not dishonest. It's not easy breezy. It's not triumphalistic. It's, this does not seem right. But you are able to judge the right far better than me. That is the sin in the very beginning. You can have all of the trees in the garden, but this one. But it seemed right. It seemed like their lives would be better if they just took that one. In the very beginning, the stiff-necked attempt to say, "I know what's right, God, you don't," is the core foundational sin of pride. You see, this is forcing us to come and realize who we're talking to, what He's done, and what it means to come to Him. It's honesty, but trust. Let this pass if possible. Nevertheless, your will be done. Paul says, take this thorn in the flesh away from me. But then he ends up saying, nevertheless, when I am weak, I am made strong. I will glory in my weakness. You see, this is the way it works. This is how the reason we come to God to pray to God is because He is our sovereign Father. He is our King and we're a part of His kingdom. We're saying we believe that His will is always best. And we know our will is far from perfect. There's all kinds of things that when we look back and we stood there and we said, "Oh, I've just got to have this." And now we look back and say, "I'm glad I didn't get that. I'm glad that didn't happen." But He never does that. His will is perfect. And what we need to do is to learn to conform to His. And a part of His maturing us is coming to Him in prayer, laying bare the desires of our heart before Him, and yet trusting Him no matter what. And sometimes He says no, and sometimes He says yes, and sometimes He says not now. You know, if you tried to raise your children and you said, "You know, I'm never going to make them do anything other than what they want to do," the result's not going to be pretty. In fact, I just read a study that was done in some secular academy saying that one of the things, the gifts that you give your children is to teach them to go against the grain of their personality and do things they wouldn't naturally do. And then they become more equipped and confident and better able to face challenges. Well, yeah, that's obvious, right? But I always tell people that if you've never been in a subordinate position, then you're not fit to lead. You get somebody who's born in a hyper-wealthy family, they never had to sort of do anything other than what they wanted to do, and then they're given the keys to the CEO of the company. It never turns out well. You see, this is good for us to have to learn to submit, to cry out. What we are saying is this. I want to be clear about just how radical praying "Your will be done" is. We're saying this basically. I am no longer mine. I am yours. Use me how you see fit, no matter what that means for me. Use me for your plan, no matter what I would rather do. Let me be brought low or lifted up. Let me be full or empty. Let me have or not have, as long as I do your will. Puritan preacher Thomas Watson put it like this. He said, "Help me to do diligently all you command and to submit patiently to all you inflict." By the way, this is exactly what Paul was getting at. Philippians 4:13, "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." It's not a triumphalistic verse at all. He's talking about all the difficult things he's willing to do. And he says, I can do it all through Christ who strengthens me. Why? Because the issue is the will of God. But I know this. I know that for many today in a culture of expressive individualism, where we sort of get the idea that the reason we exist is to simply express ourselves and to be ourselves, you do you, this sounds not like a blessing to many, but it sounds like a nightmare. But there is no joy, there is no contentment, there is no lasting happiness found outside of obedience to God. There is not. Our expressive individualism leads to destruction. But you know what's also sad? Is that we often spend the bulk of our passion and energy on things that we do not know. And we neglect often the very things that we do know of what God has said for us to pour our lives into. And prayer is one prime example. If you could rewind your life the last 5 or 6 months, and you were to say, where has your energy gone? Where has your passion gone? Where has your intelligence gone? What direction have you put your argumentative ability or your encouragement? What direction have you put? Where has all that gone? Where's been the bulk of your focus? I wonder if it's been on things that at the end of the day you don't know. Or if it's been on things you do know. You never have to ask yourself whether or not God wants you to pray. Jesus starts this out when you pray. I wonder how much of it has been devoted to this. Your will be done. His kingdom and His will are a part of the third thing we see in the last clause, His plan. And His plan is already but not yet. Here's the way the world works. God establishes a kingdom. There's a fall. God raises up. God makes a promise. God raises up Abraham. He is showing His kingdom through Israel in the Old Testament. But it's all pointing ahead toward Christ. Christ comes and the kingdom of God is at hand. And yet we're still in a fallen, sinful world. But Christ pays the penalty for sinners and is raised from the dead and is ascended and promises to return again. And when He does, the present evil age will be done away with and He will consummate His kingdom in a new heaven and new earth. We live between that overlap of the ages. So when we pray here and when we pray about His character and His name, we know it because He's revealed Himself to us. But one day we will know it in full. When we pray for His will to be done, we can be a part of seeing the will of God done here and now in this world through the church. And yet we will not know His will in full until new heavens and a new earth. You see, the things that we experience cause us to long for what is to come. That's what He says here in Matthew 6:10. All of these things are on earth as it is in heaven. This is the center or the heart of the prayer. Prayer is us crying out to the one who is in the heavens. We are on earth, and what we want is a coming together of those two realities. We experience that most clearly in the context of the church community, a taste of heaven on earth. But we are also a part, it's also the center of the Sermon on the Mount itself. Sermon on the Mount teaches us about the righteousness of the kingdom. And you know what it tells us? The righteousness that we need is perfect righteousness. Well, none of us have it. But Christ is the one who has it. And that doesn't lessen our commitment to righteousness when we are united by faith to Christ. It increases it. Because we know we don't have the righteousness we need to offer God to earn our salvation. But He changes us and we know we can reflect His righteousness in the world. What is that? That is the reality on earth as it is in heaven. All of our cries are on this basis. J.I. Packer, in his little book on the Lord's Prayer, says something I find very striking. He says, you notice that the pictures of the eternal state, the new heavens and new earth, the key primary pictures that are given. He says there's a city, a meal, and a congregation gathered for worship. You have experience with all of those things. You have tasted the goodness of all of those things. And that yet you have never tasted them like you will taste them in a new heavens and a new earth. You see, there's a longing and a longing for more, and yet there is a hopefulness that doesn't lead us trapped and chained to the present moment. And we only grow in not only understanding this in our head, but embracing this in our emotions, in our mind, in our heart. We only grow in that as we speak to God about it. It can't just stay an idea. It must be embraced. You see, what we already experience, but not yet what it will be one day. You know, I could do all the things that a good husband would do for Judy, but never talk to her. I could provide for her. I could be there. I could protect her. I could do all the things. But if we never talk, I won't ever really know her. And I will have no real heart connection to her. You can be about all the busyness of what it means to identify as a Christian in our world. But if you don't speak to God, you will not know the transformative heart connection for those who do. See, here's the problem. There are some who demand things to be perfect here and now. This is the way things ought to be. I don't understand why this is happening to me. And when things are less than perfect, they feel slighted by God. And there are those on the other side who grow complacent with the here and now and just simply stop longing for something more. Both of those are ditches that lead nowhere good. You see, too often our desire in prayer is actually this: in heaven as on earth, Lord, do my will. It takes discipline not to think about prayer like that. And it takes time and consistency and coming again and again. The more superficial your relationship is with somebody, the more you think about them in terms of transactional terms of what they can do for you or what you can get. You go to Walmart that you've never been to before today, you're not going to look at the cashier with a heart connection. There's just somebody who's helping you get what you need. The more superficial. But let's say you've got a Walmart you go to week after week after week, and you start talking to the cashier, getting in that line for purpose, even if it's longer, you get to know that person. The less you're just concerned about your groceries, the more that's a person. The more superficial your relationship, the more transactional you view it. If you do not speak with God in prayer on a consistent basis, you will have a transactional view of God. You just come to get what you have pre-decided you need. Do you see that? It's only in speaking to God that our heart is shaped and conformed in the way it needs to be. You see, it's not just intellectual assent to these things about God. It's a heart-connected understanding where the upside-down world He offers us that we see in the Sermon on the Mount, you have heard it said, but I say to you, it starts to actually make sense. In prayer, we make God central in our thinking, but also in our feeling. We make God central in our affections. And it's through making God central in our thinking and our feeling that the next section is about our planning and our asking. But we are prepared to plan and to ask. That's what comes next. You see, through prayer, we are being with Christ, becoming like Christ, and the goal is to live for Christ. I meet so many people who seem to be willing to try anything except for what God has clearly said. I meet so many people who seem to be willing to hope in anything. And I mean, they give their all to it, their passion, their mind, their voice. They're willing to sever relationships for things that are not clear about the way it has to be or not has to be. But they don't give themselves in the same way to the things that God has clearly said. There's never for one second that you need to ask yourself, does God want me to pray? The answer is yes. He wants you to pray according to His person, His character. You come to Him because you know Him. And He wants you to pray on the basis of the gospel. Just think about it. You say, oh, your kingdom come. It's taking you from the very beginning to a new heaven and new earth. Your will be done. Here and now, we are to serve Him. We're to live with Jesus as Lord. And the here and now, we are citizens of another kingdom, even while we're citizens here on earth as it is in heaven. That's where everything is heading, to a new heavens and a new earth. You see, that clause is nothing more than praying the gospel and making sure that you think about the world in terms of the gospel. So, Lord, do what only You can do. Bring Your kingdom about. Lord, do what You have done in graciously allowing those in Christ to be a part of it and allow us to be a part of Your will coming to pass here and now. And Lord, remind us that this life now is not the end. There's a new heaven, a new earth. There was someone when we were singing the Andrew Peterson song, and the question was, is there a new creation coming? It is. And somebody over here said with some kind of like sarcastic, good. You should feel that. That's a good response. If you say this is enough, that's an insult to Christ. But if you also say that this has no meaning or purpose, that's an insult to Christ. No, say it like this. Your kingdom come, Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Let us pray. Lord, I thank You for another opportunity to stand before a people whom I love and open Your word. I thank You for the things that You have to teach me about because You've made me a part of this body. And Lord, we do want to be about Your work, Your will. And Lord, we plan on being an outpost of the kingdom that points to You until You come and take us to a new heavens and a new earth. Oh Lord, thank You for Your reign and that You rescue a people like us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.